the Psalms. Let's begin reading here in Psalm 135, and I'll read the first seven verses, and we'll get into our study as we continue our study of the Psalms. Psalm 135, beginning at verse 1. The psalmist writes, "Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O you servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His special treasure. For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of His treasuries." And so as we've been going through the Psalms, we just concluded what were called the Psalms of Degree or Psalms of Ascent. We're looking now at Psalms of Praise. As you can see, that's the way it begins here in verse 1 with a call to praise. These are the Psalms of Praise. And as it begins, I want you to notice here how he begins simply by saying, "Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, praise Him, O you servants of the Lord." Notice verse 2, "You who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God." So he begins with a call to praise. And notice how he speaks of the servants, "all you servants of the Lord." In other words, he calls them the servants of the Lord to give praise to Him. Now, keeping this in context, of course, we realize that those whom he is speaking of in this context would be those who serve in the temple. Those who are servants in the temple would be the priests. And so he begins by exhorting the ministers to be those who praise the Lord. These servants are the ones who stand in the house of the Lord. These are the priests, and they're entrusted with the responsibility of leading people in true praise of God. Now, I can't emphasize enough how important it is, if we're going to be worshiping and praising the Lord, that those whom the Lord has placed in a position of encouraging us, those who are the leaders of churches today, we'll say pastors and ministers, I can't emphasize enough how important it is for those of us who have that responsibility to not only encourage people to praise the Lord, but we ought to be those who praise the Lord ourselves. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying you are entrusted with the responsibility of leading people in true praise to God. And so that falls on the ministers. When he says in verse 3, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His special treasure." Praise to God, singing thanks to Him and giving Him glory is something that those who know the Lord do very easily. All you need to do if you're a saved individual tonight is to consider where you were before you found the Lord Jesus Christ, or rather before He found you. All you need to do is consider what you were like, what your life was like without Jesus Christ. And then consider what He has done in your life since you've been saved. And I can do that, and I do that fairly often. I consider where I was, and I consider where I was going, and what I was doing, and how empty my life was at that time. And then I look around and see what God has done in my life since I got saved. It's easy to praise the Lord when you remain thankful to Him. It's easy to give thanks to God when you begin to evaluate where you were and what you were doing. And then you see what God is doing now. And so those who have really been saved are the best testimony, because they're able to go and say to other people, "Look it, this is what the Lord has done on my behalf." Even as the scripture says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." We have a testimony, and we're capable of saying, this is what God does in the life of an individual who just lets go and allows Him to enter in. And so we have that opportunity to praise the Lord. Why do we do that? Verse 3 tells us. It's because the Lord is good. When he says the Lord is good, it speaks of the Lord being pleasant, the Lord being understanding. It even speaks of the Lord being kind. What it speaks of is His graciousness towards His chosen people. The Bible tells us in Psalm 130, verse 7, "O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with Him is full redemption." And so you put your trust in the Lord because He's good to you. Now that's something that every person who has a relationship with the Lord would be able to say amen to, because He has been good to us and He is gracious towards us. As we read our Bibles and we see the grace of the Lord, the goodness of the Lord towards us, I can't help but think of Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 in the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul is speaking concerning the grace and goodness of the Lord. And he says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. You know, your sins may have been incredibly bad, but God's grace is incredibly deep. And you might have been extremely evil, but our God is extremely good. And there's not a single sin that I ever committed, that you have ever committed, that God cannot forgive. And not only forgive, but He can transform you so that at one point in your life, people knew you in a certain way. You were known for a certain thing. But He can transform you so radically that you become almost unrecognizable to those who know you best, even those who grew up with you. I can remember when I was a younger man, I went to the 10-year reunion after my high school graduation. I was 28. And I remember going to the 10-year reunion, and I was standing visiting with a friend of mine. His name was Harold. And he and I were good friends in high school, had been good friends inside of high school and even after I had gotten out of high school and all. And we'd been good friends for a long time. We were so good of friends that he and I one night decided to go out and burglarize a jewelry store. That's how good friends we were. I went out and I stole a half gallon of Seagram 7 from a liquor store. And I let him drink some of it, and I drank some of it with him. And then I waited till he was sufficiently drunk so I could convince him that we could go and burglarize the store. There'd be no problem. We went to it was in Whittier on Painter and Whittier Boulevard. And we went into this mall, and I took a tire iron and walked up to this window and busted the window open and stole some diamond rings. I had stolen them for a girlfriend, but problem is I didn't have a girlfriend at the time, but in the event that I would have had one, I had some nice rings. And we tried to make our escape. Long story made short, we got caught within 10 minutes, put in jail there in Whittier. And Harold and I were there in jail, and he was, you know, we were in an 8x10 cell. And we got bored, and so he said to me, you know, we ought to do something. Let's run around the cell, you know, and keep in shape. And I said, well, I don't know. We started singing Jailhouse Rock, and then we sobered up and realized where we were, and it was a bad scene. You know, funny thing about it is Harold is now a captain with the fire department, and I'm a pastor. Amazing. We're both in the business of keeping people from burning. Just in a different way. Well, he was at my 10-year reunion, and I hadn't seen him for a while, and he began to bring up those things that we had done, the many crazy things that we had done in high school and outside of high school. And as he began to do that, I would just smile at him, and I wouldn't respond. I would just smile at him and look at him. And after he had said several things that we had done together, he said to me this. He said, you know, Dave, you don't really want to hear about that anymore, do you? And I said, let me be honest with you, Harold, that's the old man. That's the old life. No, I really don't rejoice in what I used to do. I've got a new life now in Jesus Christ. You know, and I look back and I see what I was and what I did, like you do in your own testimony. You can look back at what you were and what you did and all the crazy things that you used to get involved in and how close you got to dying so many times. How many times you almost got arrested. How many times you almost perished in those accidents that you got into. I remember we were driving from Hollywood back to Norwalk. We were on the 5 freeway. I had been dropping reds that night, and we were driving in a 1965 Mustang. We were in the slow lane, and as we were driving, my friend Nick was driving. I had two friends, Bill and Jim, in the back seat. I was riding shotgun, and I remember just getting hit from behind by a guy who was a drunk driver. He was estimated to be going 100 miles an hour when he hit us. We were going 65. And it lifted the rear end of our 65 Mustang up. The car shot across lanes from the slow lane to the fast lane, shot back into the slow lane, and we hobbled off to the side. Didn't hit anybody, didn't get injured or anything. I do remember slamming against the front windshield and ending up underneath the dashboard, laying underneath the dashboard, and saying, I'm blind, I can't see. And my friend Bill said, that's because I've got your glasses. They flew off my head and went to the back seat. He gave me my glasses, and he said, well, I can see, this is great, you know. Things like that happen so many times, so many close calls, and you can recall things like that in your own life, times you almost died, times the Lord could have allowed you to die in that condition and you'd have gone straight to hell. But his grace and his goodness towards you was incredible, wasn't it? And he gave you an opportunity and gave you another opportunity until finally you heard that knock on the door of your heart that Jesus was pounding there saying, open up and let me in. His grace is wonderful, isn't it? His grace is marvelous, and his blood covers you and washes you from all of your sins. And that's what we have. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so, of course, we praise his name. Of course we praise the Lord. Why wouldn't we do that? That's what he's saying in verse 5. I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Notice how he says, I know that the Lord is great. This speaks of knowledge, a personal knowledge. He's not saying, I have heard that the Lord is great. He's saying, I know that the Lord is great. So I have a genuine knowledge of him. He can speak like Isaiah, and Isaiah 12:2 says, surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength, my song. He has become my salvation. In other words, there's a personal knowledge of God. We don't speak of the God whom my grandmother prayed to or the God that my dad worshiped. We speak of the God that I worship. And that's what he's speaking about here. I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. So he's praising him. He's praising him because God rules over all creation. There is no God, he states, that is greater than our God. Now, sometimes it might seem as if the writers state that there actually are other gods. I mean, when you see it in verse 5 and just read it, I know that the Lord is great and our Lord is above all gods. It could give credence to the belief that there are other gods. That's not what he's saying. He's simply saying that our God and our faith in God excludes all other religious systems. The Bible from the old through the new teaches there's only one God, and the true God is the one whom we worship. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 35 says, you were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Beside him there is no other. Isaiah 44:8, do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. So he praises the Lord because our God is the God above all gods. He is the God of creation. In verses 6 and 7, he said, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. He's sovereign. He does it in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. So we praise him because of his power. His power extends throughout the earth, and his power is not limited. Notice he created all things, and his rule extends over all things that he has created. God is not... There's nothing that will keep God from doing what God wants to do, in other words. Jeremiah tells us in chapter 14, verse 22, are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait for you, since you have made all these. So he's recognizing the fact that God is God over all creation. He is the God who is sovereign over all things. Notice in verse 8, continuing, he destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He defeated many nations. He slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Not only do we worship the Lord for the reasons we just noted, but we also worship him because he redeems his people and redeemed them from bondage. And he points out that his greatness was demonstrated as he revealed signs and wonders and as he overcame the enemies of Israel. The Bible tells us in Deuteronomy 7 verse 8, because the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath with which he swore your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He has redeemed you. He has taken you out of bondage. Now you have that in the Old Testament sense, and you have that in the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, we're made aware of the fact that if we are overcome by sin, to that sin we are now in bondage. Whatever it is that is a besetting sin in your life, an overcoming sin, you are in bondage to that sin. And all of us in this room understand that to some degree. Before I got saved, I can still remember prayers that were... I would shoot off to God asking that the Lord might do something to help me. Because I began to recognize at the age of 19 and 20 that even though I was a young person, I was in bondage. And I began to sense that like some of you did. I began to realize that my life was going nowhere and the habits that I had been cultivating were habits that would ultimately end up with my death. And I knew that. Having come close to dying more than once through drug and alcohol overdose, I knew that it was going to be a possibility that I one day might end up dead because of the abuses of those things. I began to realize that. Not only that, but I still remember as a young man becoming aware of the fact that I didn't know how to love somebody else. I didn't know how to care for another human being. I didn't know how to say, I love you to somebody else without using those words to manipulate somebody to do what I wanted them to do. They were very convenient when you had a young lady who cared about you. It was easy to say, I love you, and then to do whatever it is that you desired to do because you thought you really did. And I began to learn that very, very early in life. I began to use manipulation and all to get what I wanted. And ultimately what happened in my life, like in yours, is I became aware of the fact that I was now in bondage. I was in bondage to the things that I at one time thought I could exercise freely without any problem. And I began to realize that I began depending on things. I began depending on alcohol, like some in this room did. I didn't know how to show emotion without it. I didn't know how to cry without an excuse. It was okay to be angry when you were drunk because, you know, well, it's the alcohol. Or I could be a fool in front of people and then blame the alcohol, like some of you did. And I grew to become aware of the fact that that was simply an excuse. I was in bondage to that. Sin brings you into bondage. You know that, don't you? It brings you into bondage. How many times have you awakened in the morning before you were saved, or perhaps even after being saved, and said, God, how did I end up doing that? Lord, I can't take this anymore. I need a change in my life. You see, the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt, but God has brought them out of bondage. And they rejoiced to know that. Well, we were in the wilderness of sin ourselves. We were in bondage. And the Lord Jesus Christ took us out, and the Lord saved us and has set us free. So we rejoice and praise Him as a result of that. Notice verse 13. He says, your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge His people, and He will have compassion on His servants. In other words, God is fair. He has all the facts, and when He judges, He does so impartially. And because of this, the psalmist knows that the Lord will have compassion on His people. Verse 15, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. It's interesting, the nations and the way that the Lord basically mocks idolatry, He makes it very clear that these are non-living things. Silver and gold obviously has no life within it. And He speaks concerning the fact that they would make for themselves their idols. They used to have household gods. And they would make their idols, and in doing so, they would heap worship and praise on the idol, crying out to the idol to deliver them. Well, quite obviously, the idol never could do that. What He's really speaking of here, though, and I want you to see that, is in verse 18, how it says, those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. When you begin to trust in that which has no life, it has no opportunity or ability to deliver you. The living can deliver the living, and God is alive, and therefore we call to the one who's alive to say, God, I need your help. Deliver me. It's real subtle idolatry. You become ensnared by the thing that you worship. I've shared this with you before, but keep this in mind. In the early church, when believers originally were referred to, they would be referred to as followers of the way. That's how it used to be referred to. Christianity was the way, because Jesus Christ had said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so early in the book of Acts, you will see that Christians are referred to not as believers so much as followers of the way. But after a while, they were referred to by the name Christian. The Bible tells us that it was in the city of Antioch that they were first called Christian. The word Christian simply means little Christ or Christ-like. It was originally a term used to mock believers. They would say, oh, here comes that little Christ. Here comes that person who thinks he's like Jesus Christ. It was actually a term to mock you. But what it was referring to was the fact that your life was like Jesus Christ. When you speak of yourself, in other words, as a Christian, what you are saying is, my life is modeled after the life of Jesus. And you're acknowledging the fact that the Holy Spirit who works within you is transforming you to make you different than what you were in your own power. When you give your heart to Jesus Christ, in other words, the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, begins to work within you and begins to remove those things that are not like Christ and replaces those things by the fruit of the Spirit, through the gifts of the Spirit, and actually transforms you and conforms you into the image of Jesus. And so you may be saved today, and then the next day you don't look an awful lot different, but there's a subtle work going on inside of you. And as that work continues for the next week, for the next month, for the next year, as you're pursuing the Lord, you begin to be more and more Christ-like. Now, the one you worship, you become like. That's why when you worship God, the Bible refers to you as being godly. That's why when you worship God, the Bible says, be holy for He is holy. Your life is now being transformed slowly but surely through the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and your decision to be a disciple of Christ. In other words, pursuing Him, pursuing godliness, dying to the old life, embracing the new, and you're transformed. Now, a person who's involved in idolatry is worshiping that which has no life. And so, because the idol has no life, neither does the idolater. Neither does the idolater, because the idol has no spiritual life, the idolater has no spiritual life either. One of the most foolish things we can be is idolaters, because in pursuit of an idol, we actually come into bondage. In Romans chapter 6, verse 16, the Bible says, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. He goes on to say in verse 19, bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. And so he concludes with a call to all who love the Lord to praise and honor Him. Notice he speaks of the house of Israel. When he says Aaron and Levi, those are tribes of Israel that are representative of the priesthood. And he also, in verse 20, says, you who fear the Lord. So this includes everybody, Jew and those who fear the Lord, which would include Gentile. And he says, blessed be the Lord out of Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Now, Psalm 136, continuing, he says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endures forever. Now, as we look at this particular psalm again, this is a psalm of praise. It begins with a word of praise. He's blessing God for His mercy and His creation. You will see this as he blesses the Lord for His mercy and redemption, for protection from enemies, and also for the promise of future glory with Him. Now, Psalm 136 has 26 verses. And every one of these verses mentions the mercy of God. The word mercy is the Hebrew word hesed. And it is used sometimes to speak of God's covenant love. It is also a word that can speak concerning His goodness and His kindness. And so he begins here in verse 1 by simply saying, give thanks to the Lord, and he tells us why. For He's good. His mercy endures forever. Then he says again in verse 2, give thanks to the God of gods, for His mercy endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endures forever. I think he wants us to know His mercy endures forever. It seems kind of obvious, right? Notice he begins by reminding us that God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. And that means He alone is to be praised because He's mercy, because of His merciful love and His redemption that He's provided. Now, if there is anything we need from God, it is His mercy. And one of the things, and I want to speak about this for a moment here. One of the things that I want to encourage you in tonight, and the Lord laid this on my heart, because I really think it's something that's necessary to be addressed a little bit. One of the things I want to encourage you with tonight that's very important, at least it is to me, is to realize that there's not a single sin that you've ever committed. Not a single one, no matter how terrible it is. And in the world that we live in, we see some terrible sin. But there's not a single sin that you've ever committed that God can't forgive you of. And I've talked to people over the years, many times, many people over the years, who seem to believe that somehow they have committed the sin, the only sin, that God is not merciful to forgive. The Bible makes it very clear that God is capable of and willing to forgive you of every and any kind of sin you've ever committed. Now, of course, that isn't permission to continue in sin. Sometimes people will use the grace of God actually as an extension to cover their sin and give them permission to continue in it. And I have to tell you, I've spoken to numerous people who don't understand that grace is given not to keep you in sin, but to save you from it, to give you strength to resist and to actually have victory. You can have victory and you can win in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're already declared to be more than conquerors through Him. You're already declared in Scripture to have been given everything that is necessary for life and godliness in the Lord Jesus Christ. You come behind in no spiritual gifts, Paul told to the Corinthian church, a church that was carnal and yet was filled with the Spirit of God, and God was working amongst them. One of the things that I was thinking about today was just the word to you, because there are some in this room right now who perhaps have a conscience that has been torn up by the things that you've done in the past, and you might even wake up in the morning thinking about that thing that caused you such great pain or perhaps hurt so many that you loved. The Bible makes it very clear that there's not a single sin that God will not forgive if it's confessed and forsaken. The psalmist, David, in Psalm 51, verse 1, said it this way. He said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Psalm 51 is a psalm that was written by David when he had committed a sin of adultery with a woman by the name of Bathsheba. It's a very famous sin. All of us have heard of that. How that David, in the time that kings went out to war, had remained behind, sent his troops out, but he remained in his palace. And how that he was outside looking down, and because he was the king, he lived on the highest point of the hill, and so he could look down, and there were houses that were built in a terrace fashion, and so he could look straight down, and he could look into the back area of one of the houses that were built there in a lower elevation, and as he did so, he was looking down, and there's this beautiful woman, a woman by the name of Bathsheba. And she's taken a bath, and she's out there in plain view, and he's standing there, and he looks at her, and lust begins to be conceived in his heart. And before you know it, he calls his men in, and he says, "I want you to get that woman." And they said, "Well, that's Uriah the Hittite's wife, Bathsheba." They actually gave him a heads up on this and said, "You know, she is a married woman." And David, in essence, what they're actually saying or alluding to is, "David, you're the king. You know, you have the ability to have women, of course, but this is a married woman." And yet David didn't care. And we know the story. We know how he had sent for her and how he lay with her and how she conceived through him. And Uriah was a very faithful man, and he was out there in the line and he was fighting for the king. And then Bathsheba sends word to David and says to him, "I'm pregnant." She had made it very clear to him, by the way, that she had been cleansed from her impurity, which is another way of saying, "I had recently had a period and therefore I'm capable of conceiving." And he still went into her, and she did conceive. And so now word is brought back to him that Bathsheba, whom he had had physical relationships with, is pregnant. And so the first thing he tries to do is cover his sin. You know the story. He has Uriah brought in from the line, and he says to him, after spending some time, how are things going out there? What's up? Tell me about it. Give me some news. Great. Thank you very much. Go on home to your wife and have some time with her." He's trying to get Uriah to be a husband to the wife in order that the baby that she's carrying could be misconstrued as being Uriah's. But Uriah, being a noble person, refuses to sleep with his wife. And David once again the next day asked, "Did you enjoy yourself with your wife?" "I slept out here. I didn't even go with my wife." "You didn't." So David gets him drunk, sends him back. And this time he sleeps with the men in one of the barracks. It does not go back. And David realizes the nobility of Uriah. And so he says, "Listen," he tells his general, "I want you to take Uriah. I want you to put him into the heat of battle." He says, "At the proper moment, withdraw your troops and allow him to die," which is exactly what happens. there he is, and he's killed by a woman who throws a stone from a wall. And the word comes back in to David and says, well, you know, your enemies have been conquered, and by the way, Uriah died along with them. And so David gives Bathsheba opportunity to mourn the loss of her husband, takes her as his own, and he thinks he gets away with it. But Nathan the prophet comes in and speaks to David. You see, David, you didn't just commit adultery. That's bad enough. You also were involved in the death, the murder of the woman's husband, and that's even worse. And Nathan comes in, and we remember the story that he gives to him. He speaks concerning a small lamb that was almost like a daughter to a man, and then how he had raised the little lamb and loved this little girl lamb and all. And a rich man who lived down the road was having a guest over and decided he didn't want to kill any from his own flock. So he goes and he takes the lamb from this poor man, this lamb that was like a daughter to him, and he slaughters it and eats it and serves it to his guests. And as he's speaking to David, who is a shepherd, who has an understanding of all of that, David gets outraged and says, this man ought to die. And then that's when Nathan points to him and says, you are the man. What a powerful man, what a powerful prophet, speaking to David in that way. You are the man. And thus saith the Lord. And he says, look, I brought you out as a child from the sheepfold, and I gave you everything you had. And if that wasn't enough, I'd have given you more. But what? You've got to have another man's wife, and you did it in this fashion. Well, listen, let me tell you something. That which you did in secret will be seen openly. And he lays it on David, and David is absolutely ripped about it. You see, Bathsheba gave birth to the baby. But the word was given to him that the child was going to die. And David was in sackcloth and ashes, crying out to God, saying, God, please, have mercy on my child. And the baby died. David went through an awful lot. It's amazing when you read Scripture. 1 Samuel 13:14 tells me that David was a man after God's own heart. He's referred to as the sweet psalmist of Israel, a man who would be outside as he cared for the sheep and all, and he'd look at the stars. What is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou shouldst consider him? He was a man who sang unto the Lord with a sweet voice, loved the Lord, but he fell. And that's why he says in Psalm 51, and this is in reference to Bathsheba, have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. God, I can't take it anymore. I am dry within and I'm dying inside. I can't do this anymore. I need your help. Well, you see, the Bible in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 simply tells us that God is rich in mercy. And we need His mercy every day. And the Bible tells us in Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So it's His mercy that He works in our life, and that's why His mercy is being extolled here in Psalm 136, 26 times. The mercy of the Lord is lifted up. He says in verse 4, to Him who alone does great wonders, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who by wisdom made the heavens, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who laid out the earth above the waters, for His mercy endures forever. Since God alone is creator and sustainer of all things, He alone is to be praised. His creation reveals His great power as well as His great wisdom. And so He's speaking concerning our God who has made all things. Psalm 104:24 says, O Lord, how manifold are Your works. In wisdom You have made them all. Proverbs 3:19 and 20 says, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding He established the heavens. By His knowledge the depths were broken up, and clouds dropped down the dew. He says in verse 7, to Him who made great lights, for His mercy endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for His mercy endures forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, His mercy endures forever. He says the wonder of creation causes us to worship the Lord. You know, as I said a moment ago, the psalmist says, when I consider Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars, which You have ordained. What is man that You are mindful of him, and the son of man that You should consider or visit him? That's the whole point. See, creation cries out that there is a creator. Creation causes us, those of us who have an ability to just consider these things, the intricacies, the incredible beauty of creation ought to cause us to just be amazed at the magnitude of God. You know, you can get an artificial flower. You can get an artificial flower, and it looks pretty. You can buy them at any store, and it even has a smell on it. You can buy roses that look like roses, and they're perfumed and everything. And you bring them home, and you place them in a vase and all, and they look beautiful, and they'll stay that way for a long time, you know. And you look at them, and you say, boy, this is pretty. And all. But get a magnifying glass or get a microscope and begin to look at it and begin to look closer and closer. And before you know it, you begin to see how ragged it is and how imperfect it is, because anything that a man creates is going to have imperfection. But when you look at a rose, a genuine rose, and you look at that under the microscope, the closer you look, the more intricate it is, and the more it cries out about the great designer who designed all things. And so that's what he's saying to us. He's saying, you need to remember, God created all things. He created the sun. He created the stars. He created the moon. He created all things, and we ought to praise him. His mercy endures forever. Verse 10, to him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, his mercy endures forever. Brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endures forever. With a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, for his mercy endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his mercy endures forever. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever. He now moves from creation and speaks of the Exodus and how God delivered Israel out of Egypt. It's interesting when you study the Exodus, when you see how God used Moses as the deliverer, and you notice that God had brought a series of plagues against the nation of Egypt in order that the nation of Israel might be released. There are 10 plagues that Egypt went through. God poured out 10 plagues. But in the pouring out of the plagues, each one of those judgments was really against one of the false gods of Egypt. How do we know that? Well, Exodus chapter 12, verse 12 tells us that. God said, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And so he's speaking concerning the Exodus, how that the Lord struck Egypt in their firstborn. He highlights simply the 10th plague, but it was a picture of God's judgment and deliverance, and how that he with a strong hand and an outstretched arm delivered them. He speaks concerning the fact that God divided the Red Sea in two and made Israel pass through the midst of it. But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. Verse 16, to him who led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his mercy endures forever. Slew famous kings, for his mercy endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his mercy endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for his mercy endures forever. A heritage to Israel, his servant, for his mercy endures forever. So he begins to speak concerning how that when the children of Israel began to enter into the promised land, how they had to conquer. And as you study your Old Testament, it's found in Numbers 21. The children of Israel are there on the eastern side of the Jordan, and they begin to conquer. And these two kings are representative of the Canaanite kings that were defeated by Israel. And as they went there and began to battle, God was given to them insight into the fact that he was with them and would fight on their side. Now, the land that they had became possessions of Israel, given to them by God. That's what it means in verse 22 when it speaks of the land being a heritage to Israel. And so the land that they have, they would point even to this day as being a heritage that God gave to them. You know, we are trying as a nation to somehow negotiate peace between Israel and those who claim that the land of Israel belongs to them. But the religious element of Israel points to scriptures like this and will say, but it belongs to us. It was given to us by God. And that's exactly what the scripture says. And so the Lord actually gave the land to them. In the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 2, verse 24, It says, "Rise and take your journey and cross over the river Arnon. Look, I've given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it. Engage him in battle." And so it belongs to them, and they'll point to that. Verse 23, "Who remembered us in our lowly state, for his mercy endures forever. Rescued us from our enemies, for his mercy endures forever. Who gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever." When we look at verse 23, and we'll close by just a couple of thoughts here, with just a couple of thoughts. "He remembered us, who remembered us in our lowly state and rescued us from our enemies." Whenever they suffered, God was there to deliver them and mercifully provide for them. And he remembered them in that state and delivered them. One of the scriptures that the Lord gave to me that I'll give to you tonight, you've heard me quote numerous times, is Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That has been a heart scripture for me. The knowledge of God reaching down and pulling us when we were in the trash heap. Why do we worship and praise the Lord? Why did I commit my heart to Christ and pursue him? Because he saved me. Because he transformed. Because he renewed. Because he forgave. No, I am one of those Christians who hasn't forgotten where I came from. I remember almost every day where I came from. Not because I'm reminded by other people, but because I choose to remember where I came from. I don't ever want to forget. Not to go back and not to glory in, but to simply remember. To remember the pain that I caused people so that I don't do it again. To remember the things that I used to think were valuable so I don't covet those things anymore. To remember the direction I was going so that I never go back in that way again. And I do that very often. The Lord has been very gracious to me as he has been to you. His mercy does endure forever, doesn't it? And I look at my grandson, and I look at my children, I look at my wife, I look at my family, I look at this fellowship, and sometimes I'm just amazed. I stand amazed. You know, very often, as a matter of fact, to be honest with you, every day that I'm here, every day, I'll come out of my office, and I come walking into this area here, every day, and I'll stand here on this platform, normally on the edge right there, hoping I don't fall off, and I'll stand right there, and I'll look through this place here, and there are times that I'll just pray, and there are times that I just rejoice. Sometimes I'll go to the very corner over here, and I'll stand there, and I'll look across there, and I start saying to the Lord things like, "God, you're just too much. Look at what you have done. Look what you have done in our lives. Look what you have done in my life. How you've taken me, a person that was absolutely useless and absolutely lost, and you transformed me from a thief, an alcoholic, a drug abuser, a liar, a womanizer, and everything else that goes along with that. Look at how you have transformed me, and look at all you've done in my life. Why would I want to go back to that nonsense? Like a dog that returns to vomit. Or like a pig that goes back to the mud that it's just been washed from. Why would I want to go back to something like that?" And when I realized the goodness of the Lord, when my grandson, as he did today and as he does so often, came into my office and he sees me and starts yelling out, "Papa," and runs across and grabs me and holds me and kisses me. I mean, there's nothing better than that, I have to tell you. There's nothing greater than having love and having a clean conscience and having a life that honors the Lord. His mercy endures forever, and he's good. And I think that sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we think that perhaps maybe our sin is a little bit greater than anything God can wash me from. That's just not true. God is in the business of transforming lives. That's why Paul's word, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away, behold, all things are become new, is so wonderful and so revolutionary. It isn't because we got into some kind of program that made us different. It's because we got related to the God who can transform lives by His power and through His word. And it's all because He loves us. It's all because He loved us so much He gave His Son Jesus. And for me, that's all I need, is just to know He loves me. It transforms you. And I've grown and I'm trying to grow to be able to say His mercy does endure forever. No matter what you go through, no matter what you experience, He never leaves you, nor does He forsake you. He is with you because He loves you, and His mercy will be with you always. And Father, we thank You for that. We thank You for the knowledge of sins forgiven. We thank You for the victories that You give to us, Lord. We see these kings, and we can't help but think of the victories You give to us over things that sometimes have tried to usurp Your place in our lives. And Lord, You give to us victory because of Your powerful word, which is Your sword, and because of Your Spirit who strengthens us. And so, Lord, I just would lift this, Your congregation, even right now. And I do pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, that each one of us in this room will just be satisfied in You, and that Your Holy Spirit, Lord, will have freedom to work within each of us. Even as our eyes are